serve them. When I was in high school, we had a runaway living with us. My mother took in almost anybody, and she actually loved them. She treated them as family. Now, this might be very common for Christians, and many Christians around the world might do something similar, but see, my family were all atheists, every one of us. My brother, my sister, my parents, my aunts and uncles, and my grandparents. We didn't own a Bible, we didn't listen to Christian programming, and we didn't go to churches. In growing up, I had a wonderful mother, very talented. She was an artist. And as part of her talents, it enabled us to travel to all kinds of galleries and museums and travel throughout the United States. And so, of course, we stayed in a lot of hotels. One evening, after we had wrapped up visiting a hotel, visiting a museum, we stayed in a hotel, and that evening my mom wanted to go out to dinner, and I said, you know, Mom, I'm a little tired. I was 14, and it was 1974. And I said, would you mind going out and getting something? I'm just going to stay around here. I stayed in that evening, and I looked around the hotel room for something to read. And lo and behold, at the foot of the bed, on a bench seat, was a little red Gideon's Bible. Now, I had never read a Bible before. I'm not sure at that age that I had ever even seen one, and I had never heard the gospel story. So I picked up that book, and I began to read just like any other 14-year-old would. I opened up to page 1, paragraph 1, sentence 1, and that's where I began to read. It took about 15 or 20 minutes for my mother to come back with dinner, and in that time, I had read several chapters of the Bible, and I decided right then and there in that hotel room that that was the most incredible work of fiction I had ever read. And so the next morning, as we were packing to leave the hotel, I took that little red Gideon's Bible, and I hid it in my suitcase. Now, let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, even a 14-year-old atheist knows that it's not right to steal. But I did it anyway. And years later, my sweet husband would say to me, honey, that's not really stealing. The Gideons want you to have that Bible. But I didn't know that. I took that little red Gideon's Bible home, and for the next 4 years while I was in high school, while my friends were out doing what teenagers typically do, I was behind a locked door and often under my covers with a flashlight reading that Bible. And I started, as I said, from page 1, sentence 1, and continued to read through. And by my senior year in high school, I had finally reached the scripture in the New Testament that says, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door shall be opened. And so that night, I closed my eyes and I said, God, I don't believe in you. No one in my family does. But if you're really there, just show me. Just show me and I'll believe. And I had read so many incredible tales about burning bushes and stars at night that I expected something like that to happen. And when it didn't, I was very disappointed and I thought, well, this is a wonderful book, but it's not for me and God does not exist. That fall in 1978, my mother, who was my best friend, helped me pack for college, and I could not find a way to sneak that little red Bible into my suitcase. And so off I went to the University of Georgia right down the road to start my academic career. That fall, as God would have it, across the hall from me was a young lady by the name of Susie Colley. And I knew within a very short period of time that she was a Christian. Now, up until that point, I'm not sure I'd met very many. Certainly no one had ever shared the gospel story with me, and I was 18 years old, living in the United States. But I knew that Susie was a Christian because she was just like the people in the book of Acts. She talked about God and prayed to God, but what was more amazing is that God talked to her, and she told me about it. And so that fall, she took me to a Christian concert at the University of Georgia, and that night I heard the gospel story. And I gave my heart to Jesus Christ and my life. Now, I went to the front. I went to the front and told the minister that I wanted to be baptized in water. And he tried to explain to me that on a Saturday night, most of the churches are locked, and there wasn't really a place that he could take me that had a baptismal font. But that didn't matter to me. You see, by that time, I had read the New Testament. I knew what the book of Acts said, and I had read all the stories in the Gospels, and I insisted I was not leaving that student center without being baptized. So bless his little heart. They opened up someone's house and took me over, and I was baptized with water and filled with the Holy Spirit in a bathtub. Now, as we say in the South, there just ain't nothing like a born-again Christian, or a born-again atheist, too. And so what happened was, for the next several years, I began to share with everyone I came in contact with the story that I had never heard. I told them about Jesus, and I told them about the Bible. And my entire family, within the next 2 years, except for my mother and my brother, became born-again Christians. Radically changed born-again Christians. So now I need to fast forward to 5 short years ago. I received, sitting in the building, not far from where you sit, a call stating that I needed to come to the hospital. My mother had been diagnosed with inoperable cancer, and we found out that she had only 2 to 3 months to live. In a courtyard at her home here in Atlanta, Georgia, I sat down with her a week after her diagnosis, and she began to do what the doctors had told her to do, and that was get her affairs in order. And she looked at me and she said, "Carrie, I hope I have been a good mother. I hope you have been proud of me." And I said, "Well, Mom, why would you say that? I've had an incredible childhood. I've had an incredible relationship with you." And she said, "Because we don't believe the same way. I know you're a Christian, and I'm still an atheist after all these years. And I know that it's disappointing, and I know that it must affect the way that you see me." And I said, "Mom, I'm sorry that I've given you that impression, because no, let me tell you how God sees you." I said, "There's a story in the New Testament about a Good Samaritan. When all the believers and the godly people had left the downtrodden and a man that was beaten up in a gutter and would not help him, a good Samaritan came along, someone who was not one of the faithful, and they took care of that man in the gutter. God loves you. God loves your heart, and God loves how you served his people." And I said, "It's such a beautiful story. I just wish I had a Bible that I could share with you so I could read it to you." And she said, "Well, honey, I don't know how I have this, but if you'll go into my bedroom and get up on a chair and reach into the back on the bookcase, I think you'll find a Bible there. I'm not really sure where it came from or what it's doing there, but I think there's one there nonetheless." And so that evening, 5 years ago, I got up on a chair and I reached into the back on the top of the bookcase, and out I pulled that little red Gideon's Bible. Well, of course, I had to at that point confess to my mother that I'd stolen it. And I tried to explain to her what my husband said, and that it's not really stealing, but she was having nothing of that. And she said, "I really want to keep that Bible, Carrie, so you're going to have to call the Gideons, and you're going to have to ask them for us to keep it." And that started my relationship formally with the Gideons International. A very sweet, kind, faithful brother named Reed Calloway dedicated this Bible to my mother. And in less than a year later, beating all of the odds that the doctors gave her, my mother gave her heart to the Lord. And as I said before, amen. As I said before, there just ain't nothing like a born-again atheist. So she began to share the love of God with everyone she knew. My mother went to be with the Lord 2 years ago. During her last days, as her health was ailing and she was in the hospital, people came from all over the United States that were lifelong friends to visit her. One of those people was a little Jewish psychiatrist from Virginia. And she stayed with us that week, and she took me aside at one point and she said, "Carrie, I've known your mother almost her entire life, and I've known you. Now, I've always noticed that there's something really different about you. But in all the years I've known your mother, there's something really different about her now, too. And I can't figure it out. What is going on? Tell me about your faith." And so I looked at her and I said, "Shelley, it all started when I was 14 years old and I stole a little red Gideon's Bible." And she went, "Oh!" And I said, "Well, Shelley, you know, it's not really stealing. I've learned that by now." And Shelley said, "That's not why I gasped." She said, "You see, I'm a psychiatrist in a hospital, and 2 weeks ago, I almost stole a little white Gideon's Bible." And I said, "Well, they really do want you to have those, Shelley." My mother passed away 2 years ago on New Year's Day, and within 30 days, I received this email from the little Jewish psychiatrist, Shelley. She had walked out in the back of her yard. She had closed her eyes, and in this, she details how she accepted Jesus and asked him to be Lord and Savior of her life.
By now you've picked up on, we're going to have Gideon report today. I messed up. I was going to let Mark introduce the video, and I had Jared flip to the video, and it took right off, and so that was my fault. But Mark Mullins is going to share a Gideon report with us, and then following that, Mike Piper is going to share a message with us as well. And so Mark, do you want to go ahead and come and
well, that's one of my favorite Gideon testimonies, because that lady grew up in a household where you would really not expect that she would be looking for the gospel, that she would be searching, because she had really a wonderful upbringing and a wonderful setting. I want to share, first of all, thanks for allowing the Gideons to come here. I know you guys support the Gideons, you know, very generously, and we appreciate being able to come back and remind you of what God is doing just by placing his word around the world and sharing the gospel. Been doing that for more than 100 years, and the 2 billionth Bible was distributed on May 28th, 2015. So it's still going, and there's a counter up there, and you could just watch the Bibles count through that they're giving around. Basically, it's 2 every heartbeat, I've heard somebody say. So it's still going on. I wanted to share a story that's a little different. There's a lady named Mary who was the middle child of 9. And she loved her mom. She had a mom who was admirable. The people in the community admired her. She was funny. She was peaceful. She was married to an alcoholic, so there was a lot of stress in the home. But her mom just lived through that with peace. She was respected, and she just loved her mom. Mary had to go to church because her mom made her go to church, so she went to church all the time. Matter of fact, she said she had a pin that she won because she had perfect attendance for 5 years to Sunday school. Didn't miss any Sunday school. Mary knew John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. She was a smart girl. She graduated from high school at age 15. She was the valedictorian of her class. She then went on to nursing school. She graduated from nursing school at age 17. She was the youngest nurse in the history of her state. Mary, not long after that, got married to a guy. He was a neat guy. He traveled a lot. He seemed to have a lot of money. Shortly after she was married, she realized how he got his money. He was a safecracker. Mary and he embarked, well, he continued, she embarked on a career of bank robbery and safecracking. She became a notorious safecracker and a bank robber. After a little while, she got on the FBI's most wanted list. She found herself in jail in Alabama, but just before that had happened, she had gotten sick, and after she had to have surgery. After she got out of the surgery, she found out her husband left her. So she was depressed, she was upset, but she just continued in her criminal career, but pretty apathetic. And when she found out that the mafia, from her recklessness, she'd become much more reckless now as a criminal, the mafia had put a contract out on her. She didn't care anymore because she lost her husband, lost her purpose for living. So she kept doing the crimes. And the FBI caught up with her, arrested her. She ended up in a jail in Illinois. She had 35 indictments from four different states, 11 were federal indictments. They told her if she was lucky, she'd get 75 years. That was the absolute minimum she would get. Well, she had to go then to Alabama, one of the other states, to stand trial. While she was there, she saw a Bible. This was a really neat jail, she said, and it was a well-cleaned jail. All the inmates cleaned it, she found out soon afterward, and there were one of these Bibles on every bunk. Well, so she saw hers, and she just shoved it under her mattress because it reminded her of her mom. But one day she was flipping through, and she flipped to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. She didn't remember ever reading that before, where it says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh." Quietly on the floor that night, she kneeled down and prayed to God. She surrendered her life to Jesus Christ. Then she waited for a sign, and I don't have time to explain all of what happened, but God led her along and taught her about obedience. So as a prisoner, she understood the loneliness that prisoners feel and their alienation from their families, and she started a ministry called Angel Tree Ministry, which allows prisoners to provide gifts to their family while they're in at Christmas time, basically. So it's a way to connect with them. And she did that as she was a superintendent of the district in which one of the districts that that Chuck Colson Prison Fellowship Ministry had started. So I just think that's a great testimony about how different people are, where God pulls people from. You know, here we've got an atheist, and here we've got another lady that's raised by a Christian mom in a church, and she embraces that, and yet she ends up being a bank robber. She marries the wrong guy. So, just to update you now, that's going on. This is going on with the Gideons. There's more than 300,000 volunteers, men and women, serving all around the world, reaching out as joint members with you and I into God's mission field out there around the world. A lot of times where other people can't reach, where people don't speak the language. So these are natives, you know, men and women in their native countries sharing the gospel. And that's in 200 different countries now, almost 100 languages. It's 99 languages. So that's just a little update. We I don't know if maybe Jim and or Mike know the number here. I talked to our scripture chairman, and he said there were, at the college, he thought, Peninsula College, we gave out 400 Bibles. That sounds a little high to me, but there was a very good distribution at Peninsula College recently. One of the Gideons knows the president of the college and kind of got something in there. But a challenge that we have now that you can pray for: first of all, pray for the same things you always pray for. Pray for these Bibles to go out. Pray for us to have funds to purchase scriptures, because most of the countries around the world can't afford the Bibles they need. Pray for people to come to Jesus through reading his word, through hearing the gospel. Locally, pray for us, the Gideons, to be wise in their outreach to the community and wise in their outreach to schools and things like that. Pray for schools to have softened hearts. We've had some resistance out on the West End recently that Patrick, one of our Gideons, just was telling me about this morning. So we need prayer about that, prayer and about the wisdom dealing with that. I think a letter was sent, and so that's a concern, just kind of legal issues. So, and another way you can share in the ministry is just by sending cards to people and letting them know that you're thinking of their birthday or something like that, and you are having the Gideons place a Bible or five Bibles or something in honor of their birthday or anniversary or whatever it is. You can also just get whatever card you're going to get, your Hallmark card or whatever, and put one of these Gideon little cards in there that says you're going to place a Bible through the Gideons. And that has a little testimony on the back that you can, that's there to encourage whoever receives your your card. So that's all I have today. I'll have an open Bible in the back if you want to give today. And you've got a bulletin insert that you can use as an envelope if you weren't ready today, but you want to send something in. You can use that as an envelope to send in a contribution to the Gideons. Thank you.
I'm going to hold it just because I move like this. I'm a big guy and I move around. Hi, my name is Mike Piper, and it's great to be here this morning. Mark, thank you so much. I'm a fellow Gideon, but right now I am not a Gideon. So you don't see a Gideon because I give a sermon. I can't do that as a Gideon, and so it doesn't make sense, I know. Doesn't matter. But the point is, it's so great to be here. It's truly an honor and a privilege, and I thank you, Jonathan, for opening up to me that I could share the word today. We're going to be in Proverbs 3. And first, Proverbs, you know, the first 9 chapters of Proverbs is a father talking to his son. And he's dialoguing on many things. He starts just at the beginning to say what wisdom is. And wisdom is the skill of living life successfully. And you need wisdom just to get by. And he's telling his son how wisdom outshines everything else. And in Proverbs 1:7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." It's the very start of the building blocks. The fear of the Lord, if you have God first, you can start to understand things in life the way they really are and realistic. And he also says that fools despise wisdom and knowledge. So he starts bringing a difference between those who follow God and those who don't follow God. Solomon is sharing there. Then he's telling his son how to pick his friends and says to watch out. To watch out for those who will just entice you, open the doors for doing evil. Because there are those who, you know, everybody wants your life out there. They want your mind. They want to sell something to you. You know, the education has a certain way of bringing things up. And usually in this country, you got to take God out of it. And then they try to teach you all about life, which is really a failing kind of a thing because you need God there first. But he talks about that, and then Solomon brings out, there's Lady Wisdom. And Lady Wisdom, in the Old Testament, he's trying to make his son look at wisdom as something that's desirable. And young men like ladies, and great ladies. And there's also the folly. There's a wisdom, women of folly. But he has this contrast going on. And the Lady Wisdom, really, that's way before Jesus, showed up. But Lady Wisdom is just markedly just like Jesus on things that are said and how it lives out life. And he's just encouraging his son to reach towards wisdom. And in chapter 2, he's talking about how like digging for silver. You know, you gotta work at it a little bit too. Silver's just not out on. You don't find silver just on the surface places. You have to dig, and when you have to dig, you have to work. But you get the prize of getting the silver. And he's saying, seek wisdom like this. Put in some time. Put in some energy, son, you know, and it's certainly worth it, is what he's trying to say. And so I'm getting to chapter 3 here. And chapter 3, we're going to do the first 12 verses. And they kind of line up. Every 2 verses is basically a mini sermon. So I'm going to give 6 mini sermons, and there's going to be a test afterwards to see how many you get. If you get 2 or 3, you're still okay. I'm just joking. But the first thing he says, it's Proverbs 3:1. It says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." Now the first thing he says to his son, if you've ever had a son, and I do have a son, and he's a great youth pastor right now, and he's at Dungeness Community Church, and he loves God, but back when he was 16, it was amazing. The first thing he has to tell his son is, you know, listen, it's like, don't get Alzheimer's early, son. Don't forget the directions and terms of life I'm giving you. Yeah, I want you to guard it, be crafty and imaginative in your inner man to implement these truths. You will live forever spiritually nourished with peace and satisfaction. Anyways, going back to, he's telling his son to listen to what I'm saying. And I remember sometimes when my son was 16, he couldn't remember what I said 5 minutes ago, but he could remember what I said 2 years ago and bring it out of context now and say, well, you said this, so how do you remember that? I just told you to clean your bedroom 5 minutes ago. You couldn't remember that one, but you could remember this. And so here, the first thing he always tells his son, it's just so funny, it's do not forget my teaching. Son, this is easy to do. And, you know, most of us who have kids, we've gone through all those stages. And actually, when my son was 18, I was quite worried about my son. Didn't know where he was off to. But then, you know, God really got a hold of him. He went and traveled to 27 countries. And his heart is really with God. Great, great young man. And so I'm very proud of him. But again, going back to with kids, you have to remind them. You have to get their attention. A lot of us have heard the story about the donkey, and you know, somebody says, this is a great donkey, and he gives it to somebody else, and anyways, the donkey never listens, and so he smacks him with a big 2x4, and he said, what do you do that for? And he said, well, first I had to get his attention. Anyways, not that that fits in really good with the sermon. You know, we're not animal abuse here, so I'm sorry, but we'll just keep on going. Just keep on going. And don't let your heart, you know, forget my commandments. You know, Jesus also, you know, one of the early things in the Old Testament is to honor your parents, honor your father and mother. God has taught that from a very early stage. And the same time, anyways, let's go to the length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. There's this general promise that goes with honoring your father and mother. Now, all of us know of some time there's a great little Christian kid who would die early. And you say, oh my goodness, that verse is not completed. I believe the verse is completed because we're going to live forever. We're going to keep on going. And that little kid will keep on living. But right here, sometimes it looks like, okay, how come, you know, if you're supposed to honor your father and mother, how come they died early? You know, it's a tricky thing in life. We leave here. It just says, length of days and years of life they will add to you if he listens to this, and peace they will add to you. And the peace here is the word shalom. And shalom in the Jewish language, it means a whole lot more than peace. One of the tricks when people switch from languages, when they interpret what the Bible says from the original recordings, is most of the time, a lot of time, there's not a one-to-one comparison. You can't just use one word in the Jewish and then switch it over to one word to us, because we just want to hear, okay, just give it to me in one word. Well, shalom means peace, but it also means completeness and safeness and health and satisfaction and friends and blessing. Now, you know, if the Rolling Stones would have had some shalom, they could have gotten some satisfaction. But apparently they didn't have shalom, so they could get no satisfaction. No, but shalom is just saying a whole mouthful at once. And what he's saying to his son, that if you listen to what I'm saying, you're going to get all these things, the peace and completeness and safeness and health. It's going to be really good for you. He goes on to verse 3 right there. It says, this is the main verse personally I've used in business and in my life, probably in the last 15 or 20 years. This has been, each one of us have a favorite verse out there. This has been the one that has really helped me. It says, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart, and you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. He's saying, don't abandon kindness, this goodness, this loyal love, and let the kindness work with honesty. There's a truth that goes on. He's saying, super glue kindness with truth. I have found in situations that sometimes I don't know what to do. If you got a situation, you have a conflict with somebody, you don't know how to deal with this, I always come back to this. It tells me, one, be as kind as I can, and then two, be as truthful as I can. Usually, we can separate that. Sometimes, even politically, we can separate, you know, probably most of us here are probably conservative and Republican, and so you look at that, and then you say, oh, there's liberals and Democrats, and sometimes the perception is, you know, the conservatives are all about truth, but they're not that kind. And then sometimes the perception of liberal, they're all about kindness, but they could care less whether the truth is there. God requires both of us in our lives. As Christians, we have to have the kindness, and we have to have the truth. Years ago, I used to take, I could say things in two words to get my point across. Now, I can get the same point across, I might take 100 words, or 500. For example, I remember being at the college, I worked at the mill, and then they got rid of the mill, and we all got to go to college for a couple years back in 2001, 2002. And a young man who was in the class was very much, he believed in abortion. And I did not believe in abortion. So as we had this conversation, when it was all said and done, he said, you know what, I don't agree with you at all on where you're at, but I really like you. And I said, well, I appreciate that. And I thought, well, that was cool how it came across. I still didn't have to agree. Still, I didn't win him over either, But as far as this, we had an open door that we could talk, because I believe there was kindness and there was truth. And so you don't have to back off of that at all. And so if you, and he also says, when he says, you know, write it on your heart, it's kind of like sending a text message to yourself, you know, or you know, text message your heart. Put these two big words. If you don't remember anything else, put kindness and truth. Put them right there. Kindness and truth. And so it is much easier to deal with people on that level. Because most of us, it's easy to get lost. Say, you know what, if I'm going to be too truthful here, I'm going to lose a relationship, so I won't even say anything. I'll just back off. You know, because if I say what I really feel here or what the Bible says, uh-oh. And then the flip side is, well, gee, if I'm just kind, this is not getting across what needs to get across in this situation, because there needs to be some truth. And everybody could just come up and, you know, everybody's just kind to somebody. Oh, you know. Anyways, it's a good blend. And the cool thing is, it actually works as a wisdom thing, as a skill for life. It works on the level of man and the level of God. And I think there's very few things that can work on both levels like that, that can get you through life. And so, again, for me, this has been wonderful. And there's many times I think, how do I deal with this? How do I deal with that? And I keep on going back, and this verse just keeps on going back to me. Okay, how can I, in the kindest way, deal with that? Okay, how can I be totally truthful? Okay, and so then I pray, I ask God, and then you just go forward. And I'm amazed that the success rate is pretty much 100%. if you want to call it that. In that way, again, doesn't mean that you bring everybody over to your side or you agree with, but they can actually live with you. You know, they can actually be at peace with you, even though you're different, and they don't call you, they don't look at you as the extreme guy. And actually, I'm pretty extremely conservative, but most liberal people don't look at me as extreme. It's just kind of funny because I can have a way with them. Let's go to verse 5. Now, this one is probably, there may be a few of you that this is your very favorite verse in all of the scriptures. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. You know, it's be confident in Yahweh with all your heart. You know, you may have a shattered heart today. You may have a broken heart today. And God can deal with that, but he really wants all the pieces. So when you come to God, you can't hold back. Here's most of my heart, God. Could you heal me? Well, no, it's like, well, I need all your heart. I want all those pieces. God can do that with a shattered heart. But you got to give those little pieces that you don't want to give up. It's like, well, you know, this thing happened in my life and I cannot forgive that person. But I want the rest of me to be whole. It's like, it's not going to happen. You know, as God has said, you know, sometimes, well, in the Lord's Prayer right after that, you know, and let us forgive others. You know, Jesus said, if you don't forgive others, then the Heavenly Father won't forgive you. Now, I'm not going to go into salvation over that, but he's saying there's a principle there. If you hold on to something so bitter, you really can't be healed because you won't let it go. And there's a lot of things that happen in life, and all of us have something to deal with sometimes, to have to give over that last thing. Because sometimes we think we can do better than God. It's like, well, I know God said that, but I think I can do a little better. And it gets our attention, like all of us. But sometimes you have to go the easy way or the tough way. But as he loves you, he will bring you through the process. And we'll have some more scriptures on that. I wrote down, as you're journeying down the road, reveal yourself and make yourself known to God, and realize he's your maker, the sustainer, and he will clear the route so that that you'll keep on becoming who you were made to be. Part of that is just casting all your cares upon him, about that whole thing in Peter 2, is that he cares for you, so he wants you to cast everything upon him. And it is wonderful when there are times it just gets too confusing in life and you just stop and say, you know what, God, here's where I honestly am at, and I just don't have it. And you have this time with God, it's amazing how his spirit starts to minister inside, and he clears things up and he gives you parameters. And sometimes you can't do everything you want to do. And God kind of limits some things, and sometimes he does give you bigger things that you can. But you can kind of have the grace to deal with it. Okay, and also Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. This is really tricky because everything around us and media and magazines and all things, we can all read a lot of things. And a lot of it is just to get you to back to trust in yourself. And that's a lot of the world's message, is just trust in yourself. And I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 7. It says, "Such confidence we have through Christ towards God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The confidence that we can have is certainly in Him. And what's amazing, when you put it in Him, then He makes you competent to get the job done. But He wants this relationship where we're continually checking back to Him. Jesus would continually be checking back with the Father. He was always checking in, what do you want to do? What do you want me to say? Even though Him being God, He still had this relationship of submission to the Father, even to the point of death, so that He could die for our sins. Okay, and then it says, do not be wise. Excuse me, don't lean on your own understanding. Don't be wise in your own eyes. That's verse 7, I'm sorry. Do not be, in all your ways acknowledge Him. Let's go back to verse 6. And He will make your path straight. And that's, I mean, that's just what He wants in our life. If He can be acknowledged in our relationships and our marriage. We just made 31 years, my wife and I. I got to take her to the Space Needle. When we got married, we were in the Bay Area and near San Francisco in 1984. We had $300 to do our honeymoon, so we drove up to Vancouver, Canada, and we stayed at Motel Sixes. They were like $19, and then food and entertainment. We did everything with the $300. And when we were there in 1984, my wife said, "Let's go up the Space Needle." Now, we're from near San Francisco, and they have buildings that are 50 stories high, and they're free to go up. So we went to the Space Needle, and I didn't realize. I said, "Oh, let's go do it." We parked there and went in, and I thought it'd be free. And they said, "Oh, no, it's back then. It's $8 each." I said, $8? Are you kidding me? We had $300 for the whole week, so that was over 5% of the budget to go up in the air, and it was kind of a foggy day. And I said, "Dear, I don't think we should do this." And so, of course, we didn't get that done. And so then I have a really cheap moniker on my life now ever since that, because it's like, well, Mike, and people say, "You've been on the Space Needle." "Oh, well, Mike's never taken me because it was this. You didn't take her because it was $8 each." And I go, "Yeah, it was like 5% of our budget. It's like a whole week. What do you do? Yeah, we could go." Anyways, so all these years I've taken, you know, and I am Scottish too. And I heard that a Scotsman like dropped a quarter and that's what started the Grand Canyon, you know. And so, little Irish too. So anyways, we actually went a month ago. So we've been married 31 years. And actually we got like the money back from Costco and the little check that you get. And what should we do with it this year? I said, "You know, why don't we go on the Space Needle? Because I'm still cheap. I don't want to." So we went. So we went, and it's like, you know, it's like $19 each to go. Or if you go to the restaurant, it's free. But then the hamburger's $27. So I got the $27 hamburger. She got I just want something light. You know, she didn't think about it. Of course, she got the most expensive thing on the item. You know, it was the salad with the shrimp in it. Woo! And I said, "That's okay." So we're doing that. And here's the point. As we go up there, as we pull into park there, and if you park, it's the valet parking, it's a lot cheaper. It's actually only $12 for 3 hours. Pretty cheap. So as we pulled up, we got out, and this little girl named Veronica, she's from the Ukraine, steps up and says, you know, and says, "Hi, welcome," this and that. And my wife starts saying, "Yeah, my husband's so cheap, you know, he didn't take me this 31 years ago." And I said, "Dana, she doesn't really want to hear the story." She said, "Oh, yes, I do." And so tells the story of how cheap I am. And then, but she's laughing and we're kidding around. And she said, "So it's 31 years of marriage." And so she said, "Well, how did you do it?" And I said, "Well, basically, we're both so dysfunctional that the only way we could make 31 years was Jesus." And I started talking to her about Jesus. And she dropped her jaw and said, "You know, today," she said, "I don't know God. I'm trying to figure this out. Before I came to work today, I didn't even want to come to work. I said, God, show me something." And as we talked to her about Jesus, I said, well, do you have a Bible? And she said, yes, I do. And then we just talked to her a little bit, and we just prayed for her. We didn't have like the salvation prayer, but we just talked for a little while and just prayed. And just huddled up, my wife and I just prayed over her. And she was just beaming, you know. And I said, what kind of church do you go to? I go to this church. And anyway, we're giving her some advice. And so then we had the meal, and we go up there, my wife and I, and then we're up there eating, and then while we're up there eating, she's like texting and on Facebook. I said, can we enjoy our time up here? Well, I have to send everybody the picture that you're not cheap anymore. Okay, that's fine. So that came out, so it cleared my name after 31 years. No, and we came back down, but Veronica, she was still there. She said, well, I didn't want to go on break before you guys came back. And so I said, well, and she worked inside a little booth. I said, well, here's a $5 tip. I said, but don't tell the guys this, because I'm willing to give them a $1 tip. I'm not going to, you know, they're bringing back my car. And she said, I should be giving you a tip. But it was really cool, and my wife was encouraged. And the thing was, and somebody wrote back, said, it took them 31 years. Why did it take you 31 years? And I was kidding around. I know God can do whatever he wants, but I said, well, 31 years ago, Veronica wouldn't have been there. So, that's why. God can do whatever he wants of you. But anyway, so how did I get to that? I don't know. All right. Let's go to verse 7, and I love it. It says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Do not be wise in your own eyes. This is, and later on in Proverbs, it says this is, those who are wise in their own eyes are actually an abomination to the Lord. We've heard of that term in other ways and other sins out there. But God doesn't like somebody who's just wise in their own eyes without God. If you've ever run into those who are just so smart and smarter than God, and you just go, oh my goodness, it's not something that's attractive. He's telling his son, don't be wise in your own eyes. It also says, in the Psalms, it says there's more hope for a fool than someone who is wise in his own eyes and himself. I think that's because even the fool knows sometimes, like, I don't have it all together. But sometimes a person who is so wise and so full of himself think that they have it all together, and they're not even aware of what they don't even know. And he's telling his son, don't be like that. Obviously, when you're younger, you probably remember, there's a lot of times, maybe when your kid was about 15, I remember hearing a comedian say that, called up NASA and says, no, he actually knows everything. You need to hire this kid right now. You just ask him. He knows everything in life. And I'm... Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. I'm going to stick on that word fear for a little bit, because here's another one that in English we just have one word, and it's fear. And the fear, I'm going to talk about what this fear is not. A lot of people know this one. It's 1 John 4:17-18. This is what it's not. It's not a slavery. It's not a worry about destruction or a phobia that you will be, a phobia that you will be destructed forever from God. I'm going to read this verse, because this is, a lot of you will look to fear and say, oh, here's the verse. 1 John 4:17? By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now, that's one of the great things of our salvation. God does not want any of us to fear judgment day, because Christ has died in our place. He's been our substitution. You know, he took him who knew no sin to become, you know, our sin, that we may become the righteousness of God. So fear in this context, if you just look at fear, go, oh, well, good. A Christian is not supposed to have fear in their life at all. Okay, so this is that we're not supposed to have that worry about destruction or phobia. That's a good thing not to fear. But we are supposed to have good fear. When he says fear the Lord, here's a good fear. And I'm going to go back to Exodus 20:18-20. Now, this was not a punishment of God, but it was just a minor display of what he's capable of. And this incident, he actually scared the hell out of people. And the reason he did that, it'll say right here. Exodus 20:18-20. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning. And this is Moses, they're around the mountain, okay? And actually God audibly says the Ten Commandments. He audibly says it so you could hear it. It wasn't just something else. And I love that. And that it's like, wow, God is talking to it audibly and saying everything that he's done. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning and the flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so you may not sin. Here they are in this incredible situation, and it reminds me the story when one time in 2003, I went to Arizona. My brother lives near San Diego, and I bought a Lincoln Mark 8, and I really liked this thing, but it was $3,500, the lowest in the nation. I got it on Auto Trader. And we drove across at night from L.A. to Arizona to pick this up. Now, I have never seen thunder and lightning like I saw that night. And when it was coming down, it was awesome and scary. And I started to confess any sin I could think of because it just like, I mean, it was just amazing. And as I was praying, I had this kind of peace, like, okay, this is not for your punishment, just enjoy the show. And I'm watching this thing as it's coming down, just incredible. But they had feelings of, awe and amazement. And then I was respectful, and it made me want to turn away from evil, and I wanted to do his will. But it kind of made me joyously happy to realize, my goodness, this is just a minor display of God's power, but it got my attention. And like the Israelites there, sometimes it's just great if you ever had a time in your life where God got your attention, you know, more so than, and we know he loves us, but when he kind of puts a little fear in you, that you have this respect and go, whoa, this is not someone to test lightly. This is our God. You know, you may have parents. If they brought you up and they learned, you know, to discipline you well, that's good. If they didn't know how, some kids don't understand anything about fear. But this little fear of God, I mean, it really put something in my heart, and it was really good. But, I mean, this is the kind of fear that Solomon is talking to his son. He says, you know, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And the effect of verse 8 says, it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Wouldn't that be a nice national health care thing? If everybody turned from the Lord and did that, there'd be a whole lot less medical things. You know, I mean, the drug counselors would be out of work. You know, the abuse thing. You know, if everybody turned to God, there'd be a whole lot less that we'd have to deal with medically. Still, there's obviously problems. The world is sin and, you know, medical things. But generally here, fear the Lord, turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. David talked about that in Psalm 51. When he tried to keep his sin away from God, he just said, I was basically withering away. And, you know, and you know that too in your life. If you try to stay away from God for a while, you just start to die off. And so sometimes you just need to come to him, be as honest as you can, confess anything, and maybe you don't have something in your life. It's just going through a dry period. But that time with him, God appreciates. He wants truth in the innermost being. That's the kind of God we're dealing with. He doesn't want you to fool yourself on an outward level or an inward level. I mean, okay. Fear. Jeremiah 32:40 says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. In the New Testament, in Mark 4, starting in verse 39, there's a good thing of fear going on with Jesus, and he went in the boat. They wanted to get in the boat and go over, and he had a ministering that day, and he was so tired that he really went to sleep. And you know the story, and then all of a sudden the winds come up and the gales, and they couldn't believe how bad it was. Somebody had to go wake up Jesus. And he's like, don't you care that we're perishing? And you're talking about professional fishermen who've been through this before. And the thing was so bad that they had to wake him up and said, we're going to die. And he says, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? And then he got up. And, you know, Jesus was really tired. And I wonder if Jesus was tired. I wonder if he was a little bit mad that they woke him up. It's like, you know, but we'll see here. He got up and rebuked the wind, and he said, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And then he said to them, "Why are you afraid? And how is it that you have no faith?" Now, this is professional guys who say, "We're about ready to die here," and we've all been in the situation. And God just kind of went, "Oh, you had no faith." Because when Jesus is on the boat, it ain't going down. But after that, being that much afraid, kind of like when I saw the lightning that one day, there was a level of fear that I had. And these guys had said that after Jesus stilled the wave, then they were already afraid, but then they became very much afraid after everything went calm and went, whoa. They said, "Who is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" So sometimes your level is here, and a good perspective of God will go, "Oh my goodness, I should really fear him." My son has traveled 27 countries. I think he was in Morocco one time, and he emailed me, and he said, "Dad, I'm a little bit afraid right here. This is not, he was a little bit afraid. He's just for his life." And so as an encouraging dad, I give him back the verse, "Well, son, don't fear those who can kill you. Fear those who can kill you and send you to hell." Wasn't that an encouraging verse? But it did work. He just said, "Okay, I'm not going to fear this thing." I'm thinking, yeah, I'll get dad of the year on that one. All right. Okay. Okay, it'll be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Evil is very costly on so many lives and on so many levels. And it does cost a lot more money when people choose to do evil. It costs a lot more money in rehabilitation, costs all that kind of stuff. But what we're saying here is turn away from that and God will work it out. Okay, now we can talk about money. This is the fifth sermon. We're almost on the same. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. God, again, wants the very first in our life. Early, that's one of the important things. God doesn't want any idols in our life. He doesn't want even your husband or wife to come first place, or your kids or anything like that. He wants to be first place. When it comes to your money, and even if you're really broke, and I understand the economy right now, and you say, "Well, I really can't afford to give to God." Well, in a sense, you really can't afford not to. It's amazing when you put him first and in the money how things work out. He wants the first there. That's the only time in Israel that he said, he said that, was it Micah? Was it Malachi? I'm kind of lost. I have the scriptures. It just says that God told him, he said, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you till it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, and so it will not destroy the fruits of your ground, or the vine, or the field that casts its grapes, says the Lord of hosts." On this one, he just encouraged him to say, "On this one, you can test me. Quit robbing me of my tithes and offerings and just see what I do." And again, I'm not preaching wealth and prosperity, but it is in the Bible here. He wants first even in your finances. And as tough as it is, if you trust him there, it's amazing. He will do a blessing. I'm on my last sermon now, 11 and 12. I love this. It says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." My son, I forget exactly. He might have been 7, might have been 8, might have been 10, but it was in California one time. And we're walking through a Safeway or Lucky's, whatever it was called. And as we're walking through, little Jeffrey, I don't know his real name, is like 3 or 4 and is in the cart with mom. And little Jeffrey goes, "I want this." And mom says, "Well, Jeffrey, we just don't have enough money right now for that." "I don't care, mom. I want this." "But Jeffrey, if we do that, we can't buy this." "I don't care. And I'm listening to this and I want to smack both of them. Just smack the mom, like, "Get your kid," and smack the kid, like, "Listen to your mom." But I couldn't do that because I'd go to jail. So my son's next to me. So what I say to him, I said, "Son, If you ever see a kid next to me yelling at me, cussing at me, hitting me, kicking me, and I do nothing, I can guarantee you one thing. He said, what? It ain't my child. I said, son, I'll even let you do this, son. And maybe I shouldn't have said it, but I said to him, I said, I'll even let you test me on this. You can test dad. Wherever you test dad, I'm going to deal with it. I don't care. So I said that, forgot all about it. Christmas time, it's the Piper family. Come on up and read the story about Jesus. Okay, let's just get him. So we stand up, and my son's in the second row. He's just sitting right there. And I said, son, come on up here. And he said in front of me, no. And so I go, just a second, folks. So I went down, and I just whispered in his ear, time to get up. And he got up. But when I did that, you should have heard a lady tell me, she said, oh, you should have seen all the little hoodlums in the first row when you stopped and said, just a second, they went, whoosh. And he stood up. We did this. And actually, nothing. And then I was in a men's Bible study right after that. They go, oh, is your son in trouble? I said, actually, he's not in trouble at all. I told him a couple months ago he could test me wherever he wanted. He could see how dad's going to respond. And so we didn't even talk about it. My son and I, it was just a done deal. 19 years later, I'm doing a cowboy comedy act over in Montana, Kalispell, Montana. My son's with me. They needed somebody here for 1 month. And it's a real funny, clean act. And we were walking through Walmart, and some kid's throwing a fit. He goes, Dad, what? It ain't your child. I have a feeling he's going to share, you know, that's going to go off to his own kids. But obviously, in the verses 11, the discipline of the Lord comes in a couple ways. In the early part of when he's talking about wisdom, how God deals with it, some of it is in through corporal punishment. Some of it is a physical spanking. And God can kind of do that in our lives. If we've ever been taken out to the woodshed, you feel like God's... And he can also use words. Words of others. God disciplines us in certain ways to try to get our attention. The reason he disciplines us is he wants to enjoy the time with us. The reason you discipline your kids, or my son, the reason I wanted to enjoy time with them. If you ever have a child that's just, you know, if you've ever been to a place where the child takes over the whole room and nobody says anything and they do everything, it gets really uncomfortable. And you go, okay, this is not, and then, you know, and especially these days, a lot of parents do not want to discipline their kids. They don't want to do that at all. Just let them do everything they want. You know, it doesn't go good in the long run. It just doesn't work out. But God wants to discipline us for our good so that he can enjoy his time with us. And that's why he's telling his son, don't reject it when it happens, or don't even loathe his reproof. You know, because after that kind of discipline, we know, it just says it yields, you know, great fruit in our life. But for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects a son in whom he delights. We're going to go over to Hebrews, and is it Hebrews? It's funny, I didn't write it down. So is it Hebrews 12 or Hebrews 13? And I know it's starting in verse 5. Sorry, I didn't have that. But he said, this is a father's discipline. And it starts in verse 5. Verse 4, it says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. His son would be the prince. So he's kind of saying, don't be a drama prince. Kind of a joke. Okay. Drama queen, drama prince. All right, I'm sorry. He says, don't faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we've had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And I love this about the scriptures. It says, talking about our earthly fathers, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. You know, for the most part, they tried to do their best. Obviously, there is no perfect father when you're talking about human beings. So you can look back and say, he did a little too much over here, he didn't do enough. You can go on couches forever and talk to psychologists about this, about father things. But what he's saying is that even though they disciplined us for it was best to them, but God disciplines us for our good. He really knows what's best for us. So when we humble ourselves under his discipline sometimes, which is not fun, but when we do that, we can share his holiness. And as it says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. So, Proverbs 3, 1 through 12. Again, sometimes some of your favorite scriptures, some of those. I just hope that today, that God has spoken to you this way and has spoken to your heart. It's a huge honor to be here. And let me just close in prayer. Lord God, thank you for this congregation. Thank you for your people. I pray that that your word came through today to us, to build us up, to encourage us, to turn us back to you. Lord, I thank you for the pastor Jonathan here. I pray that you would bless his life. Continue to bless him in this situation, Lord. Give him clarity, give him peace as he leads the congregation. And we just thank you for all this time. And we just pray that your son, Jesus, is totally exalted. In your son's precious name, amen.
Thank you, Mike. Let's go ahead and have the ushers come at this time. And then I want to